Good to see everybody here today. It's good to hear everybody here today. Maybe you can hear me now. We are blessed to be here in this special day of the Lord. And I don't know if you ever thought about it, but every day that you wake up and you get to worship your God with other Christians, that's a very, very special day. And how blessed we are today to gather together in the name of Jesus Christ under our great God and to lift our eyes and our hearts elevated to Him. We want to remember that God is here, Jesus is here, He is in fellowship with us. These are Bible statements. God is fellowshipping with us right now in our worship. Let's remember what we have in our God. Let's remember the joy of our salvation. We saw Macy come to the Lord, how joyful we are in her coming to the Lord. What a beautiful thing, a new Christian, new sister in Jesus Christ. Let's always remember, hopefully in your life, every day is something that you just feel the specialness of what you are in your God. Every day it comes home to you. You are a Christian. You've been blessed to have a hope in God. What a beautiful thing that is. Let's be praying for saints throughout the world, and let's be praying against those evils of the world that we know are everywhere. Sometimes they're in the church, but let's be praying for the defeat of wickedness and the exaltation of righteousness throughout this entire world in all of its varied forms. Just before we go on, want to remember a couple of things. And number one, thank you for your prayers for Mandy. Mandy can see today. And as I mentioned in the email, I've never felt so much like John 9 relates to us when the man all of a sudden was healed by Jesus, and he could see, and he couldn't see before. And Mandy, that was 1 millimeter away from total blindness, and now she can see. And you know, we're grateful for all the doctors. We're grateful for the understanding of their mechanism, and we're grateful for donors who give parts of their eyes. We're grateful for all of that, but we know who did this, and we are very grateful to our Lord God for what He's done, and we're grateful for your prayers in making this happen. Also, there's a singing today at 5 o'clock. If you can be here, put it this way, be here. Make it happen. And it's for leaders. The elders want to talk to song leaders, and it's for song leaders to grow, but we kind of, you know, the help of all of us coming together and try to work on some things. Who here wants to improve our worship? Yeah, number one, who wants to improve the heart of worship? Number one, who wants to improve? Of course, we realize we sing things, we want to improve the outward nature of our worship. That does affect the chord of the heart to some degree. We want to improve all of that. So let's be here today and try to work forward to improve that. All right, so you know, one of those days we are having to be short on time, so I'm going to be abbreviating a whole lot today as we look to this sermon. It happens to be one of those sermons where we have a whole lot of stuff to cover. So put your seatbelt on because you might be flying around a little bit today. But the real Jesus, we realize that men have wrestled with Jesus for a long time. We go back not even in the time of Jesus, but right after the time of Jesus, the church, the disciples of early days, there were those that quickly became heretics. There were those that left views of Jesus. It didn't take long, and there were a lot of different views about Jesus. And I want us to look at some of those just to see how men have wrestled with Jesus and who He is. And then I want us to come back, and I want us to note how beautiful it is that the Scripture points out some things about Jesus. And though we can't understand it all, we can understand some very, very important basic things about Jesus. What a gift that we have as God sent His only begotten Son on our behalf. We are a blessed people. So I'm going to run right through some historical stuff. And, you know, if you need to have a moment of prayer right now to keep your eyes open, well, please do that. But we're going to get through this. Then we want to move into what the Scripture says. But for a long time, men have wrestled. Going back to the time of Jesus, there was a monophysitism, which comes from two words, one in nature, one nature. Jesus was either a synthesis of human and divine, but being only one nature, not all human and not all divine. So that was kind of an interesting view. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these things. Just to present, just let you know where things have gone through history. 5th century, really part of this first philosophy we just said, Eutychus, said that Jesus' nature is unified to such an extent that Jesus' divinity consumed his humanity as the ocean consumes a drop of vinegar. So his humanity was consumed by his divinity, yet he was not of two natures, for the two are blended to one. And that was generally thought of as, again, as a kind of a sub-point of this first philosophy. Then we come into Diophysit, the idea of two. The first word has to do with two and nature. Jesus was of two natures, human and divine, that existed in one person. And so we see in these early years that there was some different views going on. There were people trying to figure all of this out. And, of course, you know, a lot of people doing this not with their electronic versions of the scripture, you know, not with what you and I are blessed with, but maybe they had a scroll that they could work with, or maybe they had to go to the local synagogue and read one, but struggling to try to understand. We have an historian in the 5th century that Jesus had a loosely united nature, divine and human, but he did not have a single divine joint nature. Now, you might see some of your views a little bit represented in some of these, and some of these are just like way out of the view of what the Bible says, but we can see that men have wrestled with Jesus' adoptionism, that Jesus was born human, and he was later adopted as divine by God at his baptism. There's an interesting view, or at his resurrection, or as at his ascension. Docetism, which means the idea of it of seeming to be, and it goes in the area of like of a ghost or a phantom, not real substance. That if Jesus is God and God lacks a material body, then Jesus only appeared to be flesh and blood, and his body was a phantom. And they had other doctrines that went with why they believed this, but they didn't believe that God could be in human flesh at the same time, so they believed that there was a phantom aspect to Jesus, or something that seemed to be that was not real substance. Then there was a second view of this, that Jesus was a man in the flesh, but Christ was a separate entity from Jesus, the man in the flesh. And Christ entered Jesus' body in the form of a dove at his baptism long after birth, and during his ministry, and empowered him to perform miracles, and then abandoned him on his death on the cross, because we can't have, in their view, God having all these evil things going on while living in a human body. So they actually believe that God came down, joined the body of Jesus, and left Jesus, and then we have earthly Jesus born, and then earthly Jesus that was on the cross, and God the Son was in Jesus in between. And thus we have the appearance, the idea of kind of a phantom or a ghost thing, not the real substance in Jesus. There was a doctrine called modalism, which you might recognize today. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are different modes or aspects of the same being. And the United Church of Christ today and some of the Pentecostals have this particular view. There are not three distinct persons within the Godhead. Arianism, Arian was probably the most famous of anything that we would be talking about as far as people through this list here. But he did not, the Son of God did not always exist, but was distinct from and in fact created by God the Father. And then there was Apollinarius. Jesus could not have had a human mind. Rather, Jesus had a human mind, a body, and a lower soul, but a divine mind. Now, you might be getting all confused, and that's right. If it's the first time you've ever read these things, then it might be like really over the top for you. But showing the different directions, people put a lot of thought about trying to understand Jesus. Trinitarianism, that God is defined as three persons, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God in three persons, and a oneness in the Father there. The Baha'i faith came along and saw Jesus as a manifestation of God, but not born into the flesh, not incarnate. And God is unknowable, therefore God cannot incarnate himself, be present among men. And Jesus is from God, like Krishna and Moses and Buddha and Muhammad were. You know, we've got these hybrids of Jesus going on. We have a Mormonism in the 19th century, 1840s or so. Jesus is a creation, the product of relations between a God and a goddess wife, who were formerly people from another world. Jesus is a literal spirit brother of the devil and of us. Brother, we're all the same. Jesus, the devil, and us, we're all the same, brothers and sisters who've gone different directions. God has a body of flesh and bones, as does his wife, and together they produce spirit offspring in heaven, who are then waiting for bodies to come and inhabit on the face of this earth. Jesus is one of billions of gods which faithful men will also be one day. You'll be a god, guys, if you serve your God now, in their view. Islam, Jesus was sent by God as a messenger, not God incarnate nor Son of God. He was not crucified or resurrected, in their view. He did not make atonement. He's just simply a respected prophet. We move forward. We have Judaism, that Psalm is a false messiah. We have the good man perspective of the good poet and teacher and moralist. And then there's the Church of Scientology. We're familiar with what's going on in our world today. Jesus is an operating Thetan. Trillions of years ago, countless immortal beings known as Thetans were born with eternal life. They decided to collectively create the universe and everything in it, and as spiritual beings, they could not function within their physical creation. They solved this dilemma by building bodies for themselves, the human form being only one of many different appearances. The operating Thetan is able to control or operate thought, life, matter, energy, space, and time, whether he or she has a body of mind or not. And so we put Jesus into this interesting field here as one of these operating Thetans, but he would be one of who knows how many millions and billions of these. Christian Science has looked at Jesus, Mary Baker Eddy. Jesus is the human man and Christ is the divine idea, hence the duality of Jesus Christ. Jesus is a way shower between God and humanity. That he was. Jesus' healings are not miracles, she believed, but examples of the healing power that stems from the correction of mental error. Jesus was a natural and divine scientist. She did not believe in the literal miracles of Jesus. Everything is in the mind. Jesus did not die on the cross, but was conscious in his tomb, healing himself. So Jesus healed himself. He wasn't dead when he was on the cross, and later on, he came back to life because he did a mental correction, as we go up a paragraph here. And the second appearing of Jesus is the spiritual advent of the advancing idea of God, as in Christian Science. Not the physical return of Jesus, but the advancement of the principles of Jesus that are outlined in the truth of what Christian Science believes as truth. So, you know, there's a little trip through history regarding some of the things that people have believed. People have struggled to try to figure out what Jesus is. Some of them have perhaps come pretty close, and then some of them have just totally ignored the scriptures and invented their own Jesus. I wonder how we could ever find out who Jesus was. Wow, I wish there was a way. Don't you? I guess there is a way, isn't there? And that way is, of course, in the Word of God. So we continue here, and we're on our jet flying through the territory. So who was Jesus? In Scripture, he's called God. John 1, verse 1, the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. It's talking about Jesus. Jesus is God. Hebrews 1, 8, God says of the Son, of his own Son, Jesus, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. God called Jesus God. I think that has some valid credentials in it somewhere, right? It must mean something. He's called God in the Scriptures, and he acted like God. A ruler came to worship him and asked him to come and to heal or to raise his daughter in Matthew 9. In Hebrews 1:6, again, God talking about his Son, when he brings the firstborn into the world, let all the angels of God worship him. Even God himself in the presentation of the angels need to fall down and worship the Son as he's coming into this world. And that's the idea of the Son being in the status of God, acting like God, and the other beings around him recognizing that he is divine. That's pretty high calling, isn't it? Of course, he was empowered by God, or empowered as God, I should say. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Visible or invisible. You know, everything that science is still discovering that's all invisible, and it's beautiful. You know, everything that's taken all these powerful microscopes to see, as well as telescopes to see out there, all these things are beautiful, and they all say one thing. They all say Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the one that brought us to be. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. Why does the universe continue in all of its power? You know how much power it must take to run the universe? Think about that. What does it take to run the universe? Why does it all continue as it is? Well, there's a power behind it, and that is, of course, Jesus Christ. So he is empowered as God. He receives glory as God. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, and that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, God says. I will not give my glory to anybody else. And yet, we see Jesus receiving glory as God many times. And in John 17:5, he actually prayed to God as he's about to die here in a few hours. He said, Father, glorify me together with yourself and with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus is saying, I'm anxious to get back to the way things used to be. My God, I'm anxious. Now, you can imagine with the life that he's led here and he's about to go through, he's anxious to get back to what he is, and that is God living in heaven and being with his Father, you can just imagine. But he received the glory. God says, I don't share my glory with anybody. Only God gets the glory of being God. And here is Jesus asking, now give me the glory that we had before. And what that is talking about is Jesus returning to that full status of what he had before. He claimed that he should be honored as the Father. Remember, we looked at that John 8 through 10 section, John 5 through 10, and how Jesus was so bold and in the face of these individuals, talking about who he was, because that's why he came. He came to present himself as the Savior. He didn't come to hide himself. It wouldn't be humble for Jesus to come and say, I really don't know. I don't want you to know that I'm really the Son of God because I'm so humble. Jesus came to save us. He came to give us the truth. And so it is in John 5, Jesus said that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And yes, no wonder the Jews hated him, because that's blasphemy in their minds. But Jesus claimed this. Now, either this is true, and the Bible is presenting him as this Son of God, equal to the Father, or Jesus was really crazy, right? Jesus was an absolute lunatic, if this isn't true. You look at this claim, and it's a crazy claim, unless it's true. And of course, the truth is, Jesus came equal to the Father. And yes, they had recognized authority differences among themselves, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I understand all that, but in all the divine substance, Jesus was equal to the Father, and he taught people, you need to honor me, honor Jesus as you honor the Father. That's quite a claim, isn't it? And he claimed to be God, and we remember that statement out of John 8, verse 58, when the Jews were so irate with him, and he said, he told the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. And at that point, they took up rocks because they're going to kill him for blasphemy, claiming to be God. They understood what he said. He was claiming to be God. He used the term, I am. And before Abraham lived, long, long, 2,000 years before this, I am. Those were words of God, the great I am. And Jesus is making a tremendous claim, isn't he? So we see then that the Bible presents Jesus really in such a huge fashion as being this divine one that has been sent by God down to live in a human body. And we turn our attention to what John had to say, because John said so much about Jesus' nature and being. Again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we know they're synoptic. John's sometimes not thought about as a synoptic, and that the reason is because he has so much narrative in it, and there's so much about Jesus' nature, not event-oriented so much as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but kind of a different approach in the book of John. But the book of John gives us a tremendous amount of material about the nature and being of Jesus. We come to the first John, and he gives us an insight into Jesus' being and role. Now, first John is written against the backdrop of people leaving Jesus, developing false doctrines about Jesus, and John wants to present, as he does in all four of his books, present material about the reality of Jesus Christ. So here's what John has to say in 1 John. 1 John 1 and 2, we learn that Jesus had a preexistence of eternal life with the Father. The life was manifested, we have seen this, talking about Jesus, and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and manifested to us. Jesus was manifested to us. He had an eternal life which was with the Father. He pre-existed in eternal life before he came to this world. And 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10 says something a little different. It says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. He sent his only begotten Son. He did not have him born into the world. He didn't create him. He sent his Son to come down into the world. And there's the idea of a pre-existence. So Jesus has had a pre-existence with the Father. He is the pre-existent Son of God. That was not something just that Jesus became when he came to this earth to live as a human. Jesus was considered as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit the Son of God for whatever reasons among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For whatever reasons that was the declaration among the three that make up the Godhead. But John makes a big deal here about Jesus literally living in the flesh. Because we go back to Docetism, which we talked about before, about the phantom and the ghost, that we had Jesus' physical body, but it was only an appearance, you know, and it's kind of a ghostly thing. Things aren't really as they seem. John is very much against that, and he's tearing down that idea of Gnosticism. It was all involved in Gnosticism. Docetism was an element of Gnosticism. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have... Notice what he says. Was Jesus someone who really lived in the flesh? Listen to this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. This life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Does John want to bring attention to the idea of the physical nature of Jesus, the body of Jesus? Yeah, our hands handled him. There's no ghost here. There's no phantom here. This is the real thing. A life is manifested, and here he is. We can touch him. We can see him. We conversed with him. We heard him. He was the real thing. He literally lived in the flesh. Now, and John actually is looking in 1 John at the Antichrist, which is saying that Jesus did not live in the flesh. And that, again, gets back to that Docetism that we were talking about. 1 John 4 and verse 3, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. You see his approach? Some believe in Jesus, but they don't want to believe he came in the flesh, that he wasn't God in the flesh at the same time. John says that person's not of God. Is it important to believe the right thing about Jesus? According to John, it is. And so it is in 1 John 2 and verse 18. He talks about the antichrists. Many antichrists have come. Who are they? The people who are against Jesus and teaching the wrong things about Jesus. Who is the liar? Chapter 2, 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Here's that one against Jesus who's actually against the Father and the Son and their will when he denies that Jesus came in the flesh and that he was the Son of God in the flesh. And that's where John is coming from. And when we look at the whole New Testament and put together so many things, as well as this passage, we realize that God came to live in a human body. That's what John is teaching us here. God came to live in a human body. Philippians 2 and verses 8 and 9, remember that Jesus emptied himself, becoming a servant, and he took on flesh. And he went to the cross. He humbled himself going to the cross. God became a human body. And thus, what was that word that was used when Jesus came, was born into this world? Emmanuel, God with us. He came to be God with us, one of us. He came to live in a human body. No full explanation of the divine-human interface is really ever given to us. Thus, we can go back and look at all the isms, you know, that have been looked at through mankind's history about Jesus, and they're not going to find all the answers, because who among us is really going to understand the full interface of the divine Son of God and a human body? I wonder if that's maybe a little bit beyond us. We believe it's true. The Son of God came and lived in a human body. Everything that's involved in that, we believe that it is true, but who can explain how that happens? Who can explain all the differences between us and the Son of God in that situation? We can look at a few, but you know, that's kind of God's territory, isn't it? What an amazing interface that is to think about. God coming down to live in a human body. Did he have two natures? Did he have one nature? You know, these are territories that are hard to give a final answer to, but one thing we know is that God came to live in a human body. And he came to give that body as a sacrifice, living perfectly, as a sacrifice to take away our sins. And it's very important, thus, that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the substance is God, the Son of God coming down to live in a human body, the substance is a human physical fleshly body. It's very important to believe both of those if we're going to believe what God wants us to believe, because that was part of the nature of the sacrifice. It was the gift given to us. It would be the efficient tool, the combination of God and its perfection and the high value of God coming to live in a human body, thus elevating the plane of the sacrifice to God Himself. All of this becomes very, very important to understanding the truth of what Jesus Christ really was. And John is pointing this out to us about both of those sides. The purpose, of course, of His coming was victory over Satan. Another sermon, we've looked at that in detail, actually. The victory over Satan and removal of our sins. He was manifested, 1 John 3:5, continuing in John, to take away our sins. For this purpose, chapter 3, verse 8, the Son of God was manifested that He might destroy the works of the devil. And whoever believes in Jesus Christ, thus, is born of God. Jesus is the tool, and God says whoever receives Him, according to what God's dictates about receiving is, then he has life given to him. And thus, John presents to us what Jesus became. He became the Savior of the world. As we have seen and testified, the Father has sent His Son as Savior of the world. And thus, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God receives the package of who Jesus is. Then he abides in God. And 1 John 2, He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. The idea of a propitiation is that which satisfies. It's an appeasement. A price has been paid. The one owed is content now, and things can continue on. And there's a lot more to it, but there's the idea that God has been sinned against, Jesus Christ removed the sin, and God can open up His arms, and He can receive us to Himself because His Son paid the price and made satisfaction. And all things is good. Everything is good. And God can receive us to Himself. So we have 1 John 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all of our sins. Life, truly, is in Jesus. Who is he who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So we see that men have wrestled and wrestled and wrestled with Jesus Christ. And we can study all kinds of philosophies of men, but we know where to go to get the answer. But at the same time, we're not going to get it all because we're just little tiny peons, right? Mental peons trying to understand God. Take the most brilliant of all men, put them together and try to figure out Jesus Christ and God and the interface of the body and the soul. We're not going to do it. It's not going to happen. But we believe. Who believes? We believe. And we know Jesus Christ is the Savior that has come into the world. And He's come here for you. Well, Satan will try to mislead us to a different Jesus. The only source for knowing the true Jesus is His Word. We need to believe only that Word that we read. But we do need, you need that true Jesus. He's the God who came in the flesh for you and me. Life, resultantly, is in the Son of God. And in no one else. And thus other religions say, you Christians, you're so exclusive. You think salvation is only in Jesus. You know, why do you have to be so intolerant? Well, because there's only one efficient tool that God has given. There's only one thing that works, and that is Jesus Christ. Everything else is a lie. That's why we need Jesus, and only Jesus. Do you have Jesus? Today you can be baptized into Him. Beautiful subject right there, entering into His death. He died for you. You can enter into His death in baptism. And as He was raised to life, you can be raised to life as well. And how is all this done? Through magic water? No. It's done through an act of obedience wherein we did what Jesus did for us, to die and to be raised again. But the bottom line is we are raised to walk in newness of life because in this act, Jesus Christ, through His blood, removes our sin to be right with our God. There is hope. So are you ready to obey the gospel? Why not use this opportunity if you're not right with God? We've got beautiful Macy who made her decision a couple of weeks ago. Let her be in your mind. And think about your own motivation and drive to obey your God. You need to get right with your God. What if you die today? What if Jesus comes today? You need to be prepared, right? What a beautiful thing. The Son of God came to live and die for you so that you could have life. If you need to obey the Lord, why not use this opportunity and do that as together we stand and as we sing.